right. I've been looking forward very much to being with you, and I had intended actually on the Tuesday evenings to start with a little series on the Upper Room Discourse, and I do intend still to take that up, but not tonight, because unfortunately there's just been a little hiccup in the arrangement to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we want to leave time, of course, for prayer, but it's important that we look into the perfect law of liberty. Galatians is not the easiest epistle to come to terms with, but I want just to take up a little line tonight from Galatians on the fullness of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. And I want then to take what we're picking up in Galatians and look at it in the context of King Solomon, David's successor upon the throne in Jerusalem. So we're in Galatians, first of all, and we'll just come immediately to chapter 3, if we may. O foolish Galatians! Isn't that a rather strange way for the apostle to address the believers at Galatia? You wouldn't like me to come to the Olivet and say, oh, foolish believers. But that's how he addressed them. He goes on, he's trying to arrest their attention, and this is what he says, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Now you'll notice that verse 2 is in the form of a question, and verse 3 is also in the form of a question. And those two questions are the key to the epistle to the Galatians. Because there were two things in the apostle's mind as he wrote this wonderful epistle. And the first was, how is a man saved? That's the first question. How is a man saved? And that issue was being raised in the minds of these people by false teachers and Judaizers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia. How is a man saved? And the second question is this. How is one to live the life of the saved man? That's the second question. How is one to live the life of the saved man? Now, so far as the first question is concerned, we hear in our evangelical circles in the north of Ireland, and certainly here in the Olivet, we have no difficulty with that question at all. For we are totally committed to the great principle of the Reformation, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. How is a man saved? He's saved by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a rhetorical question, you see, in verse 2. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? We know that a man is saved not by works of righteousness that he might do, but he's saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. But brethren and sisters, if we have no difficulty with the first question, I rather think we do have a lot of difficulty with the second question. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? Now, what had happened at Galatia here was they had lapsed into legalism. And they were living as though the life of the saved man was to be lived according to rules and regulations. A whole series of do's and don'ts. You know the kind of thing? Legalism. And I sometimes think that that has come to almost predominate us in our minds. But how often we have heard preachers truthfully proclaim that Christianity is not a matter of rules and regulations, of do's and of don'ts. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? There is only one way in which that life can be lived, and that is in the Spirit. Now, that brings us to the second question, which is the subject of verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And, oh, beloved Christian friends, it's so easy for us to lapse into what we might call walking after the flesh. Rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, a whole system of legalism. Why, the Scripture declares the letter killeth. And we're so often conscious of a deadness in our own souls and a deadness in our meetings. And we have difficulty, I think, with this second question. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? The answer, in the Spirit. For you see, the life of the saved man is a supernatural life. We are called upon to walk even as he walked. We are called upon to love even as he loved. We are called upon to do even as he has done. And there's not one of us has the capacity to do that in and of ourselves. But God has given us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose gracious ministry it is to take the life of the Lord Jesus and live that life out through our lives to the glory of God. I sometimes illustrate it like this. I'm not a musical man. You're all aware of that, I'm sure. Much less could I sit down at the organ and play such lovely music as, shall we say, Mendelssohn played. But if by some miracle it was possible for the spirit of Mendelssohn to enter into me, control my mind, activate these stiff fingers, then I might play even as Mendelssohn played. Now that's just a little illustration of what has happened in the spiritual. For God has not left us to our own devices. He has given us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is in the energy and power of the indwelling Spirit alone that you and me can live the life of the saved man. So those two questions here in Galatians chapter 3 kind of way summarize for us the whole purpose of Paul in writing this wonderful epistle. I'm not stopping with the first question, but I would just like to stop a little while with the second question tonight. Come over a page or two to chapter 5, if you will. And we'll take up the story at verse 16. For after arguing the matter at some length, here is the apostle's conclusion. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see that little expression? Walk in the Spirit. Now look down to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, that is how we are able to live the life of the saved man, you see. It is insofar and for so long as we learn to walk in the Spirit. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar at all. But there are several prepositions in the Greek language which are very often in our English versions translated as though they were one and the same preposition. Now, the little preposition in, is found here in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And it's found again in verse 25, walk in the Spirit. But in the original, two different prepositions are used. And in the first instance, the verse might be read like this, walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Whereas in the second instance, it might be rendered like this, walk in obedience to the Spirit. Are you with me? Walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Walk in obedience to the Spirit. Or as the little hymn puts it, you know the little hymn which says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And oh, that younger believers here tonight might come to appreciate this in the early days of their spiritual experience. It is as you and me walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and as we walk in obedience to the Spirit, that you and me will be able to live the life of the saved man. Now, between these two phrases, one in verse 16 and the other in verse 25, we have a great contrast brought before us between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's read them. Verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like things, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What a catalogue can you receive tonight? What I'm going to tell you, that there's not one item on that catalogue, but our hearts are capable of it. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and there's not an item on that dreadful catalogue but our hearts are capable of it. I'm not stopping with it tonight, but look on at the other side of the contrast, verse 22. But he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you'll notice, friends, that the former list was a list of the works of the flesh. The latter list is a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And we all know enough about gardening to know that fruit is something that is produced from within. It's produced from within. And that brings us back to what I said earlier. God has not left us to our own devices to do the best we can. He has given to us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose gracious ministry it is to take the life also of Jesus and live that life out through our lives. For this fruit of the Spirit is but the outworking of Christ in our lives by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now there's one great secret of the Spirit-filled life. One great secret. I'll not turn you to the reference, but you'll get it at the end of Ephesians 4 if you want to look it up sometime at your convenience. The apostle says, grieve not the Spirit. And oh, beloved friends, we have got to look to ourselves that we allow nothing unjudged, that would grieve the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our affections. Because it's as you and me walk in the power and energy of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, and only then, that we shall be able to live the life of the saved man. We talk a lot about being led by the Spirit. And I've heard it represented in such a way that I couldn't go along with. What we know is this, that the Spirit of God always leads according to the Word of God and never leads contrary to that Word. So that we have an objective yardstick by which we are able to measure our own lives. And we need to bring our lives into line with God's precious Word. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in a position where we are grieving the Spirit of God and where we are robbed of the Spirit's power, which alone can energize us to live the life of the saved man. Maybe I have nearly said enough tonight, for this is a very precious and important subject. Brethren and sisters, we have no difficulty with the first Galatian question. But I think we need to give a lot more thought than we do to the second Galatian question. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? The answer: in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And always be on your guard lest you should grieve the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit is a very tender plant. But I was thinking along this line just this morning. And I went back in my mind to the story of Solomon. And I said to myself, isn't Solomon a marvelous illustration of these two things? What it means on the one hand to walk in the Spirit, and what it means on the other hand to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. May I bring you back then to the first book of Kings, There's a little raft of books there, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, we're in about the middle somewhere in 1st Kings. The first book of Kings, chapter 2. And maybe I should say chapter 3. Chapter 3, if you will. For the sake of time. You see, 1 Kings chapter 2 is all about the death of David and how Solomon came to succeed David upon the throne. Now, when you come into chapter 3, you have Solomon making a great sacrifice to the Lord at a place called Gibeon. And that Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Saul and spoke to him in a dream. And that was a great crisis in the life of Solomon. When the Lord spoke to him in a dream that night at the place of sacrifice. Now, I know that we all accept that conversion is a crisis in the experience of any individual. And then we tend to fight shy of spiritual experience subsequent to conversion, but don't be afraid of a crisis in the spiritual life. You take our Lord's life, you find it was a whole series of crises. Take the life of Saul of Tarsus, it too was a whole series of crises. And when I reflect on my own experience, it's been like that. The Lord has brought me into one crisis and then another. And I'm sure it has been your experience too. And in those crisis moments, you have learned lessons that you just wouldn't have learned in any other circumstance. Don't be afraid. Those crisis moments, you have learned lessons that you just wouldn't have learned in any other circumstance. Don't be afraid of crisis in your spiritual experience. But that's how the Lord seems to lead us on to higher ground from one crisis to another. And Gibeon, the place of sacrifice, was a great crisis moment for Solomon. The Lord said to him that night, "For what do you make request?" And Solomon asked for wisdom that he might rule the kingdom that God had entrusted to him. He didn't put personal interest first, but he put God's kingdom first. He resolved that night in Gibeon, in the place of sacrifice, he resolved, to use the language of the Sermon on the Mount, he resolved that as for him, he would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Wonder, brethren and sisters, have you ever had a crisis like that in your experience? Has there ever been a time in your experience when you have covenanted with God, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me, it will be to seek first the kingdom of God, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence"? That was a remarkable experience for Solomon. And as I read on the story of Solomon, he illustrates to me the believer who is walking in the Spirit. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Solomon loved the Lord. For you see, brethren and sisters, the psalmist wrote the bottom line of godly testimony across all the years when he wrote the first line of the 116th Psalm. I love the Lord. And it's really only the Spirit-filled believer who has covenanted that Christ will have first place, who will seek first the kingdom of God, who is truly able to sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I knew thou art mine. And if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Solomon loved the Lord. And look on down the chapter and you'll understand I'm pushing against the time. Verse 10. Solomon's reply pleased the Lord. Now isn't that rather beautiful? Solomon loved the Lord. And Solomon pleased the Lord. Now, so far as I know, there's only two other men in the whole Bible of whom it is specifically said that they please God. One, at the beginning of the Old Testament, was Enoch. He was translated, but before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the other, at the beginning of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus. You remember how the Father rent the majestic silence of the heavens and bore witness to him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Solomon was like Jesus in this. He pleased God. Oh, that it might be said of us that we love the Lord and that we please the Lord, the marks of the man who is walking in the Spirit. Now, the consequence of all this, come over a page to chapter 4 and look at verse 20, if you will. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. What enlargement Solomon found. He had his priorities right, you see. He loved the Lord, and he pleased the Lord, and God blessed him with enlargement. And I read into that spiritual enlargement. Oh, brethren and sisters, that we knew something of the spiritual enlargement that is represented by the enlargement of Solomon's kingdom. But that's not all. Turn over to chapter 10, if you will. Chapter 10. And verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 bucklers of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one buckler, And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were arms on either side on the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the arms, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of gold. None were of silver. For silver was not considered as anything at all in the days of Solomon. You see, not only was there enlargement, but there was enrichment. Marvelous enrichment. And I read into that spiritual enrichment. Brethren and sisters, God delights to bless his people with spiritual enlargement and spiritual enrichment. But you and me need to learn to be like Solomon, as we have been reading him here, a picture of the believer who is walking in the Spirit. Solomon loved the Lord, and Solomon pleased the Lord, and the Lord marvelously honored him with enlargement on the one hand and enrichment on the other. Now, it's just an awful pity we couldn't stop there. But we're in chapter 10, and we have to read now into chapter 11 and verse 1. And you'll notice the first word of the verse is the little word but. And that sets in contrast all that follows with all that has gone before. But look what it says, verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women. This is where the root set in. Solomon's affections were corrupt, you see. We're back to the question of the heart. For the heart of the question is always the question of the heart. You remember after Simon Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. There was that wonderful encounter that Jesus had with him by the side of the post-resurrection fire. And his word to Simon was, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And for all his faults and failings, Simon Peter's heart still rung true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is still the issue. It's still the whole question of the heart. But Solomon's affections were corrupted. He loved many foreign women. And it goes on. Look at what it says. It says he loved many foreign women in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh. Woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. That is in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, if you read back in the history, and I could have shown you this when we were in the earlier chapters, but I didn't take time. You read back in those chapters, you find that the daughter of Pharaoh was his first love. That is the woman that Solomon married. First of all, the daughter of Pharaoh was his first love. But Solomon, you see, got away from his first love. Does it remind you of anything? Does it not remind you, dear friends, of the letter to the church at Ephesus? So many wonderful things going for that church. Nevertheless, said the Savior, I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. There was a time when these Ephesian believers would offer to the Lord nothing but the very best. But they'd gotten away from that, and they were prepared now to serve the Lord with something less than their very best. That's what it is to get away from first love. But there's more here, and I haven't time to dwell on it in any detail, but I want to show you this, that when Solomon's heart became corrupted and he got away from his first love, his enemies began to gain the ascendancy. And there are three great foes mentioned in the chapter. Look at verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, who was one of the king's seed. And look down at verse 23. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon. And look on down to verse 26. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And I don't want to read too much into this, but we know that God's word is a living word. The great truths of the New Testament are marvelously illustrated in the Old, and the New Testament leads us to understand that the Christian is up against three great foes. There's the world and the flesh and the devil. And I'm not putting one against the other so far as these three enemies that rose up against Solomon are concerned, but it's significant that there were the three, and you and me have three great foes. The point that I want to make is this, that when Solomon allowed his affections to become corrupted and got away from first love, he illustrates to us now the believer in whose life the Spirit of God is grieved. And the result is not victory, but defeat. The enemy is now in the ascendancy. And do you not think, dear friends, that we are living in a day when, so far as the Lord's testimony is concerned in Belfast and in the north of Ireland, do you not think we're living in such a day when the enemy seems to be in the ascendancy? I fear we're living in such a day. And you and me need to get back to the place where we're like Solomon. When we saw Solomon at the beginning, a picture of the believer walking in the Spirit. He loved the Lord, and he pleased the Lord, and the Lord honored him with enlargement and enrichment. But. And now we're going to have our prayer time. And what should we be praying? What should we be praying for and about? May I say that we need to pray earnestly for ourselves, beloved friends, that God will make us a Spirit-filled people. A people who know what it is to walk in the Spirit. We need to pray that the Lord, by His grace, will preserve us from anything that would grieve the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our affections. For there is only one way in which we can live the life of the saved man, and that is by walking in the power and energy of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless to our hearts our meditation upon His Word for His name's sake. Thank you, brethren. yet. I've been looking forward very much to being with you, and I had intended actually on the Tuesday evenings to start with a little series on the Upper Room Discourse, and I do intend still to take that up, but not tonight, because unfortunately there's just been a little hiccup in the arrangement to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we want to leave time, of course, for prayer, but it's important that we look into the perfect law of liberty. Galatians is not the easiest epistle to come to terms with, but I want just to take up a little line tonight from Galatians on the fullness of the Spirit-filled life. And I want then to take what we're picking up in Galatians and look at it in the context of King Solomon, David's successor upon the throne in Jerusalem. So we're in Galatians, first of all, and we'll just come immediately to chapter 3, if we may. O foolish Galatians! Isn't that a rather strange way for the apostle to address the believers at Galatia? You wouldn't like me to come to the Olivet and say, O foolish believers. But that's how he addressed them. He goes on, he's trying to arrest their attention, and this is what he says, Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Now you'll notice that verse 2 is in the form of a question, and verse 3 is also in the form of a question. And those two questions are the key to the epistle to the Galatians, because there were two things in the apostle's mind as he wrote this wonderful epistle. And the first was, how is a man saved? That's the first question. How is a man saved? And that issue was being raised in the minds of these people by false teachers and Judaizers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia. How is a man saved? And the second question is this. How is one to live the life of the saved man? That's the second question. How is one to live the life of the saved man? Now, so far as the first question is concerned, we here in our evangelical circles in the north of Ireland, and certainly here in the Olivet, we have no difficulty with that question at all. For we are totally committed to the great principle of the Reformation, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. How is a man saved? He's saved by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a rhetorical question, you see, in verse 2. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? We know that a man is saved not by works of righteousness that he might do, but he's saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. But brethren and sisters, if we have no difficulty with the first question, I rather think we do have a lot of difficulty with the second question. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? Now, what had happened at Galatia here was they had lapsed into legalism. And they were living as though the life of the saved man was to be lived according to rules and regulations. A whole series of do's and don'ts. You know the kind of thing? Legalism. And I sometimes think that that has come to almost predominate us in our minds. But how often we have heard preachers truthfully proclaim that Christianity is not a matter of rules and regulations, of do's and of don'ts. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? There is only one way in which that life can be lived, and that is in the Spirit. Now, that brings us to the second question, which is the subject of verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And, oh, beloved Christian friends, it's so easy for us to lapse into what we might call walking after the flesh. Rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. A whole system of legalism. Why the Scripture declares the letter killeth. And we're so often conscious of a deadness in our own souls and a deadness in our meetings. And we have difficulty, I think, with this second question. How is the life of the saved man to be lived? The answer? In the Spirit. For you see, the life of the saved man is a supernatural life. We are called upon to walk even as he walked. We are called upon to love even as he loved. We are called upon to do even as he has done. And there's not one of us has the capacity to do that in and of ourselves. But God has given us the gift.